Okay, here we are for Psalms for the Book of Revelation tonight, session number 4. It is October the 17th, and session 4, looking at the Book of Revelation, we come to chapter 2 tonight. So you have new notes in front of you on the table. At the top of the page, it should have Roman numeral 3, the things which are, chapter 2, verse 1. The key verse in the book of Revelation we've seen before, it's chapter 1, verse 19, write therefore the things you have seen. That was chapter 1, which is describing what John saw when he saw a vision of the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 1, verse 19, and the things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3, and those that are to take place after this, after the church age. Church age is addressed and described in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the seven letters to seven churches. Now, some people see these seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 as representative of seven different eras of church history. I personally don't see them that way. I don't see the justification for that. I think every one of those seven churches is speaking to things that are always in the church. And there are parts of Ephesus in the worldwide church today. There are parts of Smyrna. There are parts of Pergamum in all seven. And I think we'll see that as we go through these. Now, you could look at these seven letters like a student getting a report card or a person in the military getting a fitness report. I never was in the military, but back in the days when I came to this church, we had lots of Marines began to come because we were next to the El Toro Marine Base and the Tustin Base. And I was single when I first came, and for 4 years before I met Terry and we got married. And during that period, there were some Marines who I invited to live in the parsonage, the house behind the church, which was the parsonage then, with me. One of those Marines was an officer. He was a captain. And I remember him spending lots of time on fitness reports. And I would say, what's a fitness report? And he explained it to me, that he had to write these concerning each of the men that were under him and women as well. And, you know, sometimes it would be good things and sometimes it would be bad things and sometimes it would be a combination of both. And that's like the seven letters to the seven churches. Or in the business world and the regular commercial world, a review that an employee gets. That's like these seven letters. They are a review of how these churches are doing, how these Christians are doing. And they let you know how you're doing, because they really speak to us too, all this time later. It's just as true of us as it was in the first century. And so they show us how we need to improve, and they show us where we're failing, and they show us what's going on right. If that's true in our lives. And there's four common elements in the seven letters. First of all, there's a description of Jesus taken from chapter 1. Each one of the letters lifts out a little bit of the description of Jesus from chapter 1. Secondly, each of the letters has the expression, I know. And it's Jesus who is speaking. And so he is saying that he is intimately acquainted with these Christians and what's going on in their life and what's going on in the church. And of course, it's still true today. Also, the third common item in all seven letters are the words, to the one who conquers. Now, that's the translation of the English Standard Version, ESV. The New American Standard and the King James Version have the idea of overcomer, to the overcomer or to the one who overcomes. ESV translates that to the one who conquers. We'll talk about that. We'll get to the first of those at least tonight. And after that statement, to the one that overcomes or conquers, it's going to be followed by a promise that is related to that particular church. The fourth thing in common are the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that's followed by a command. So we have the description of Jesus from taken from chapter 1. We have the words, "I know." We have the words, "to him who conquers." And the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All seven letters have those. And they're kind of, the letters are built around those. Well, let's look at the first one. So it's A on the outline, the message to Ephesus. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Now, first of all, we have the church. And we're going to have the same outline for each of the seven letters, because they all fit the same pattern with a couple of exceptions that we'll see. But first of all, we have the church. We're introduced to which church we're talking about. Verse 1, chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, we became aware of John's writing to what he calls the angels last week in chapter 1, and we talked about that. That the principal use of the word angel in the Bible is a heavenly messenger, a spirit being. And the word angel itself, though, means messenger. And there are times in the Bible where the word angel in Greek is used of a human messenger. And probably that's how it is used here. And last week we talked about there's several different views as to how we should take this term angel in these seven letters. And we saw that I think the best view is that they are human messengers. Now, some people think that they are the pastor of each one of these churches or a leading elder of each one of the churches. Another view is that these were not necessarily the pastors or the leading elder, but that they were messengers that the churches sent to the island of Patmos to help John, to be of help to John. So there is the view that these messengers were sent from the seven churches to Patmos to help John while he was a prisoner there. Just like in Paul's letters, there were some of the churches that sent messengers to Paul in Rome to help him. And then, when these letters were sent, back to the seven churches with those messengers. I think that is the view that makes the most sense in reading through this, although I wouldn't object to the view that it's the pastor of the church. I think both are better than saying it is angelic beings. But I think it's these messengers that were sent by the churches to help John on Patmos, and then he sent them back with these seven letters. And so in this case, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a grand city in those days. It was a city of 500,000 people, which for that day and time, that was a big city. It was the largest city in the province of Asia Minor. Interestingly enough, it wasn't the capital. The capital was Pergamum, which is the third of the seven letters that we're going to see. It's kind of like California. Los Angeles is the biggest city in California, but it's not the capital. Sacramento is the capital. And sometimes you have to wonder about that, but there's historic reasons why Sacramento was made the capital of California. But certainly not the biggest city or the most influential city. Well, Ephesus was the biggest and most influential city in this province, this Roman province of Asia Minor. It set the pace for the culture of its day. Part of the reason was because it had a massive temple to a heathen goddess named Diana. Now, Diana had another name. Diana was her Roman name. She also had the name of Artemis, A-R-T-E-M-I-S. That was her Greek name. And they had this massive temple in Ephesus for her. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, pyramids were among those ancient wonders. But the others of those seven wonders have all been destroyed, including this one. But if you think about the pyramids being on this par of what the seven wonders of the ancient world were, it gives you an idea. This must have been some massive temple. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 120 columns going around the outside, each one of them 60 feet tall. Eight of those have been spared from destruction and were moved to Istanbul, where they are part of the great building there, Hagia Sophia. I've never been there, but I've seen a lot of pictures of it and so on. A major industry in Ephesus was handling the tourists that came to see the temple and worship Diana, but then also they would make little statues of Diana for the people to take home, put on the dashboard of their chariot or put on their television or whatever they did in those days. Now, the Greeks had a saying, quote, "The sun sees nothing finer in his course than Artemis' temple." Now, that's saying something. Grander than the Parthenon in Athens, for instance. Their tradition said that this statue of Diana that was in there fell down from heaven. And they seemed to really believe that. And it was put into the temple. So the grand city of Ephesus had this massive temple. It had a great theater, one of the ancient Roman world theaters, where these seats were carved into the mountainside. And that theater is one of the places where one of the events in the book of Acts occurs, when the Apostle Paul was the subject of a riot. A riot started against Paul, and it was started by the people that made those little statues. And so many people were becoming Christians and they weren't buying the statues, that caused the makers of the statues to say, "We got to get rid of this guy, Paul." And they started a riot and they all ran into the theater. And the ruins of that theater are there today. It's in pretty good shape, even today. It had a huge library. And when I toured Ephesus, the first time was in 1971, the second time was 1975. We came down this street, the same street that the Apostle Paul would have walked on, and then saw the facade of that library. And it was massive and something really to see. Since then, they have reconstructed beyond the facade. I would love to go back and see the rest that they have done there. Paul began the church in Ephesus and invested 3 years of his life teaching and evangelizing in Ephesus. It's longer than he spent with any other church. And as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Luke says in the book of Acts that the word of God spread to all the rest of the towns and villages in Asia Minor. And so that was part of the beginning of each of these seven churches, started as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So it was a very significant city in the ancient world. It was a very significant city to Christians because of Paul's ministry there. Later, Timothy became a pastor there. Paul talks in the New Testament about sending Timothy to pastor there. And then after Timothy, the Apostle John was the pastor there. And he was living there when he was arrested and sent to Patmos. So it is quite a place. Then we have, secondly, the correspondent. And by that we mean, in each of the seven letters, the little description of Christ from chapter 1. The words of him, so this letter is going to be from Christ. The him there is Christ. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We saw last week at the end of chapter 1 the description about the seven stars. Those are the churches and the leaders of the churches, and the lampstands represent the churches, and Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of his church. That's the picture. And of course, he's still doing that today with us. So that is the description of Christ there. Turning the page, we then have the commendation. So in these letters, we have the church, we have the correspondent, and then all except one has a commendation. And that commendation here is in verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, I know your works. Now, this is written in the Greek language originally, and in Greek there's a couple of different words for know. This particular Greek word for know has the idea of the fullness of knowledge rather than progress in knowledge. Most things we don't have full knowledge of. We're still progressing in our knowledge of things. But, you know, there are some things that individuals here are experts in, and we, the rest of us, would probably say, well, you have full knowledge on that subject. But in this case, the Lord definitely has full knowledge. It's not knowledge in progress. He has the whole knowledge of what his church is doing. He has the full knowledge of what I'm doing, what you're doing. So he says, I know your works. Now, works here are not what earns them salvation, because nothing can earn you a salvation. But these are the works that are the fruits of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, great passage on salvation, says, for by grace are you saved, and not of works, and it's by grace through faith are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then in verse 10, it says, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And in the book of James, James says, in effect, if you show me a Christian, you're going to show me a Christian who is producing good works. And he says, if you show me someone who's not producing good works, then I'm going to have to say, I don't believe that person is a Christian. That there are good works that follow salvation. Those are the works that he says he sees. Again, doesn't make them a Christian, but it's the fruit of their being a Christian. And then he says, and your toil. And the Greek word for toil there has the idea to the point of exhaustion. So think about these Christians. They're raising their families. They're working a job. They're ministering to other Christians. They're ministering in the body of Christ. And some of them are teaching and leading and so on. They're busy. And they're busy serving. And it's not an act. It is a very sincere, we love the Lord. He has done so much for us. And we want to serve him. Now the contrast to that are Christians who want to be entertained instead of serving. And Jesus looks at the Christians in Ephesus. And he says, I don't see a bunch of Christians who are here for entertainment. I see a bunch of Christians who are serious about serving. They want to know, what can I do to serve the Lord? And I says, I see that, I know that. And I know your patient endurance. The idea of patient endurance is bearing up under a load. The picture is someone that's carrying this heavy load. And some of their muscles are saying, I can't go on. But on the other hand, they say, but I'm not finished yet. I haven't reached the destination. I'm still going to hold this load, even in the midst of temptation to quit. And that's the picture of these people with their patient endurance. The patient endurance is running the race of the Christian life. And especially for them, because the temptation is strong here to give up because of persecution. Persecution has started among the Christians. John himself is an example of it. He's on Patmos because of persecution. And some of these Christians are losing their jobs, and some of them are being put in prison and all kinds of things because they're naming the name of Christ. But they are patiently enduring because of their love of Christ. And Jesus says, I see that. I know that. And here's something else that he knows. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Now, there is such a thing as evil, and there is such a thing as people who do evil. We live in a day and in a culture where it's not politically correct to say that. But it's definitely taught in the Bible. There is evil, and there are people that do evil. And one of the evil things that is done is being a false teacher, being a deceiver spiritually of people, coming to people with false teaching and that kind of thing. And they've had that in Ephesus. And there have arisen among them some who are trying to pervert the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And the Apostle Paul, prior to this, a couple of decades before this, when he was on his way to Jerusalem, where he was going to be arrested and then sent to Rome, he meets on his way to Jerusalem with the elders from the church at Ephesus. And one of the most striking things, it's in Acts chapter 20, and one of the most striking things in there is his warning to them that there all are these wolves that are going to come. And they're going to try to subvert the Christians in the church doctrinally. And so this tells us that that generation paid heed to what Paul said, and the next generation did as well. And so Jesus is able to commend them for this, that they don't tolerate those who are evil. And he says, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles. So in this case, they had people showing up in the church who claimed to be an apostle, but were not. And how did they test them? Well, still today, we test false doctrine by putting it up along with what does the Bible say, measuring it by what does the Bible say. But in this day, this was before the New Testament has been completed. Book of Revelation is the last book. It is in progress when we come here, when we read Revelation 2. And so what he's referring to, these people haven't had the completed New Testament, but they had people coming to them who were apostles. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and in Hebrews 1, the first couple of verses, we learn that as far as the apostles were concerned, that God gave them signs. There were signs of an apostle. There were miracles that God gave apostles the power to do, which would serve as a confirming sign that their word was true. Since you didn't have all the New Testament to measure what they were saying. Now, the dying away of the apostles' generation coincided with the completion of the New Testament. So we're not in that same situation where people come to us and we say, okay, well, prove to me what you're saying is true by doing a miracle. There is no verse in Scripture that says that today we confirm what someone says by looking for a miracle. We confirm today what they say by squaring it with the Word of God. So they have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. And they said, we will not listen to you. We will not tolerate you. And Jesus commends them for that. In verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. They served because they wanted to honor the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't to get glory for themselves, but it was for more honor for Jesus. That is tremendous. And then it goes on, and you have not grown weary. Wow, what a tremendous thing to say of them, that they've not grown weary. You know, it's possible to get tired. It's possible to be exhausted, but not be weary in the sense that the Bible uses that term, weary. Because this is saying that a Christian, you know, can be putting out all their energy and serving the Lord, and even though they're tired, their spirit doesn't give up. Their spirit doesn't say, I can't do this anymore. This spirit says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He has more for me to do. I'll keep doing more until he takes me home. And in that sense, they are tired but not weary. And so he commends them for that. Great, great commendation. But then we come to number 4, the condemnation. Now, all the churches will have condemnation except one. But even Ephesus, as strong and good as they were, there still were some things that the Lord, who walks among them and sees all things and knows all things, has to condemn among them. So in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, this is a verse that's very well known from the King James Version, that you have left your first love. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you've heard that and read that numerous times. You've heard from the pulpit probably about the indictment here of leaving their very first love. It's very interesting, though, the choice of word in the ESV, and that is that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Because the idea of leaving the first love doesn't necessarily include the idea of willfully leaving. It could just be that some space has come in between. But the Greek word has this idea of abandoning, that willfully these people made decisions towards leaving their first love. It's a very serious thing. And it happens to us. The idea is that when we first became a Christian, you know, we had a zealous love for the Lord. We had such an awareness that he has forgiven our sin. We were leading a messed up life, and he rescued us from that, and he gave us joy, and he gave us the fruit of the Spirit, and he gave us all these things, and there's just a vibrancy. And out of that, we want to spend time with him and his word, and we want to spend time with prayer. We just can't get enough. And when there's a Bible study, we want to be there. And we love to dig down into our pocket and give for the furtherance of the gospel. And we love to have prayer meetings and praying for unsaved people and so on and so on and so on. But then gradually, often, just because we get busy and we get involved in so many other things, that we kind of walk away from our first love. And so Jesus here is bringing this indictment against them, that they have abandoned their first love. And so he's going to address that as to what to do. He says in verse 5, the first thing to do is remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And by the way, the principles in this verse work in a human relationship of love as well. We've all had the experience of knowing people who say, I have fallen out of love with my spouse. If you fell into love at one time, you can fall back into love. And these verses tell how to do it on the spiritual level as well as on the physical level. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. The first important step is to remember. Remember what it was like when your first love, in this case, your love for the Lord, but then you can also see the same thing works in your love for your spouse, but in your love for the Lord was just so vibrant. You loved to listen to him in his word. You could hardly wait to get to that spot in the day where you could open up your Bible and to spend some time in prayer and so on. Remember those things, what it was like. In the case of a marriage, remember what it was like in the first days of the marriage and how you could just hardly wait to spend time with each other and so on. So remember from where you have fallen. And then he says, repent. Now, the word repent means to confess, turn around, change direction. In Greek, as he's writing, they have a tense that we don't have so much in English. It's called the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. And this is in the aorist tense. And so the implication you get from that is, do it now. This is something not to wait about, but this is something to do now. Repent, do it now. Admit, hey, I have changed in this. And then go in the other direction. I don't want to go this way anymore. Lord, I don't want to be missing out on enjoying you as my first love anymore. So that's the second step. The third step is do the works that you did at first. So as a Christian, when I was new in my Christian life, let's say, a part of this expression of first love was loving to get up and read his word before going to work, let's say. So to repent and do the first things would be, even though I don't feel like it, I will set the alarm, if that's what it takes, earlier to get up and spend time with God and his word. Even if I don't feel like it, I will spend time with him in prayer. Even if I don't feel like it, I'll gather with the believers at Bible study. Even if I don't feel like it, I'll give to God's word. And God's principle is that our feelings will follow our actions. It happens in marriage, restoring a marriage, and it happens here in the relationship with the Lord. So repent and do the first things that you did at first. And then he gives a warning. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That is saying that God will discipline his church. God disciplines his children. In this case, we saw in chapter 1, the lampstand represents the church. To remove the lampstand means there's going to come the situation where there's no longer going to be a church in Ephesus if they don't repent and do the first things again. And that is exactly what happened several centuries later. And in the current day in which we live, and it has been this way for several hundred years, there has not been a church in Ephesus. Today, when you go to Ephesus, you see the ruins. That's the main thing you go to see. But there is a modern town of Ephesus, a little ways away from the ruins. And it has a museum, and people live there, and it has stores. And you'll find mosques, but you won't find a church building. Now, I praise God that things have been happening in Turkey spiritually. And when I went to Turkey in 1971, the first time, I read that there were only like 30 Christians in the whole country. But I've heard good things that it has changed. And there are now pockets of believers. They don't have the church buildings, but they meet and so on. And there may be one of those groups in Ephesus now. I don't know. But there are no church buildings. There are no crosses. But you have the mosque. And that happened exactly as Jesus said. Strong, strong warning. But then in verse 6, he says, going back to the good thing, that they did deal with those that were evil. He says, yes, yet you do have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. There are biblical things to hate. That is contrary to political correctness today. But we are to hate the things that God hates. God hates sin. He hates false doctrine. And in this case, they hated what God hated. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans have perplexed a lot of people reading the book of Revelation because it's never really explained who they were or what the problem with the Nicolaitans was. So through the years, people have dug into this to try to find out what is the problem with the Nicolaitans. Who were they? The early church, back starting about 150 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD, they taught that the Nicolaitans are named after one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 7, whose name was Nicholas. And they taught that Nicholas, one of the original seven deacons, wound up departing from the faith and got into heresy. And that the Nicolaitans are people that followed that heresy of Nicholas. We're going to see when we get to Smyrna, the Nicolaitans are mentioned again. And they're mentioned kind of in connection with Balaam from the Old Testament. Remember Balaam, that unusual character in the book of Numbers, who is called a prophet, who the heathen king Balak wants to hire him to put a curse on the Jewish people. And Balaam says, oh yeah, I'll do that, because he's going to get paid. He loves the money, and he's going to get paid for it. And so he says, this is a good idea, I want to do it. But he can't do it. He's stopped by God, and even his donkey talks to him. It's one of the famous stories of the Old Testament. But you read the rest of the story of Balaam. What did Balaam do? He wound up giving advice to King Balak, saying, you know, I can't put a curse on Israel. God won't let me. But he says, I'll let you in on a secret. How to, from within, destroy Israel. That is, you send beautiful young women from the Moabites that will attract the Jewish men. And the Jewish men will hook up with the beautiful Moabite women and have adulterous relationships, and then that's going to entice them into worshiping the god of the heathen god of the Moabites and so on, and you will be successful that way. And they do that, and God has to bring judgment on the Jewish nation. So it's believed, because of the connection in the church at Smyrna that we'll get to, with Balaam, with the Nicolaitans, that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a doctrine saying, as a Christian, you can sin. After all, your sins have been forgiven. Go and sin it up. You want to commit adultery? Commit adultery. And so on and so on and so on. And that was the doctrine. That was the evil that they stood up against, and so on. So that is the best explanation of any that I've heard, but we cannot say for sure that that was what the Nicolaitans were, but I think it's a good guess. So back here in this verse, you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then turning the page, we have number 5, which is the command. Every one of these 7 letters has a command in it. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. The Old Testament prophets often said of the Jewish nation that they had ears, but they were deaf to God's voice. And that seems to be the idea behind this command. In every one of these 7 letters, you have ears. Don't turn them off to hear what God has to say. Listen not just with your physical ears, but with spiritual ears as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then we have number 6, the challenge. That's the last part of verse 7. To the one who conquers, or if you have other translations, to the overcomer. What is a conqueror? What is an overcomer? Well, John, who is the human author of Revelation, of course, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in this case by the direct words of Jesus telling him, write this. He also wrote under inspiration 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, also the Gospel of John, but 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John chapter 5, verse 5, why don't we turn there? It's just a few pages in front of Revelation 2. You have Jude, and then 3rd John, 2nd John, and then 1st John. 1st John 5, 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Now, in Greek, it's the same word that we have in Revelation. I don't know why the ESV didn't translate it consistently. 1 John 5, 5, overcomer, and then Revelation overcomer, or 1 John 5, 5, conqueror, and same in Revelation. But nevertheless, it's the same word. Who is this overcomer? Who is this one that overcomes in Revelation chapter 2? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's a Christian. The Christian is the conqueror. the Christian is the overcomer. And so these promises that are going to be in each of these seven letters are to all Christians. In God's sight, you've been ransomed from your sin, rescued from the world, you're a new creation in Christ, you're a conqueror. Now sometimes we have to admit, I don't feel like an overcomer or a conqueror. But the Bible says you are an overcomer, a conqueror, because you know Jesus Christ as Savior. So here's a promise to all Christians. It's not a promise for super-duper Christians. I think some people have misunderstood these seven statements in the seven letters and have said, this is for the extra good Christians. And no, it's for all Christians. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Eating of the tree of life is synonymous with possessing eternal life. The idea of the tree of life comes from the book of Genesis. You remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they could have eaten of this other tree in the garden that was the tree of life. Had they eaten of the tree of life in their sinful state, they would have lived forever in their sinfulness. But God, in his grace, barred them from the tree of life. He surrounded the tree, had cherubim there, wouldn't let them near it to keep them from eating it, keep them from being in an eternal spiritual state. And then he provides the Savior, the Messiah. Messiah dies, provides forgiveness of sin. And the tree of life appears at the end of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, it is a prominent feature in heaven. And what a tremendous picture for the believer. That in our sinfulness, we were barred from the access to the tree of life. But now, as a believer, we have eternal access. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. And we have eternal access to the tree of life. That is the promise for us. So I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The paradise of God is a term that the Jewish people used. It was considered a place of blessing after death. And in the Bible, it's the place where God dwells, and it's the permanent home of the believer. And we're going to be there forever and ever. And the tree of life is going to be there. And we will have eternal life. Now, you'll notice on your outline sheet some bold print here on covers most of the page. I was so thrilled when I read this a couple of years ago from a book called Love or Die by Alexander Strauss. And follow along as I read. Perhaps you are wondering how the church in Ephesus responded when Christ's letter was read publicly in the assembly. Did they humble themselves before God? Did they obey the Lord's directives? Or did they refuse to believe the Lord's assessment of their spiritual condition? We find the answer in a letter written at the beginning of the second century by Ignatius, the overseer of the church at Antioch in Syria. Ignatius had been arrested for his faith and was sent by Roman guard to Rome for execution sometime between AD 105 and 117. While on his journey to Rome, Ignatius wrote seven letters that remain to this day. These letters are traditionally placed among other documents known as the Writings of the Apostolic Fathers. One of those letters was written to the church at Ephesus. On the way to Rome, Ignatius' guard stopped in the city of Smyrna. And that'll be the next of the seven letters in our book of Revelation. While at Smyrna, the church in Ephesus, about 40 miles south, sent a delegation of brothers to encourage and strengthen Ignatius as he faced martyrdom in Rome. So uplifting was their visit that Ignatius wrote a letter, thanking them for their thoughtfulness and care. In this letter, he praises their love, commending them as a church, characterized by faith in and love of Christ Jesus our Savior. He rejoices that they, quote, love nothing in human life, only God, unquote. He also comments on their church overseer, Onesimus, and that couldn't be the same Onesimus in the book of Philemon. Time-wise, that just wouldn't work. Calling him a man of inexpressible love, Ignatius goes on to write that in the Ephesian representatives who visited him in Smyrna, he could see the love, the whole church in Ephesus. Thus, at the beginning of the second century, we know that the church in Ephesus was very much alive. It was sound in doctrine and abounding in love. The Ephesian believers had obeyed the Lord's call to remember, repent, and do their first works. As a result, the church's love was restored. He who has an ear, declares the Lord, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so they did heed. There came the day when they didn't, later on, and the lampstand was removed. But it's interesting, for several generations, they did heed what the Lord said. And what a tremendous lesson for us. Well, let's see. Why don't we go ahead and turn the page and get started with the message to Smyrna. And so the next page, that's B, the message to Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. This is hope for a suffering church. These Christians are suffering. Suffering started in the Ephesian church, but it's really going full-blown. At the same time he wrote to Ephesus, it's going full-blown in the Smyrna church. So let's begin with, number one, the church in verse 8, the first part. And to the angel, or messenger, of the church in Smyrna write. Smyrna today is a modern city in Turkey, the third largest city in Turkey. It's called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. Every one of these towns today has a different name in Turkey, in Turkish. If you go and look at a Turkish map, you won't see Smyrna, you'll see Izmir, but it's the same place. But the name Smyrna, it's an appropriate name for the believers who live there, because it's the word myrrh. And the word myrrh means bitter. And myrrh, this bitter product, comes from crushing some plant, the myrrh plant. And you crush that, and you get this substance that's very fragrant. And these Christians are being crushed. They're being crushed in persecution. But as we're going to see, something very fragrant is coming from them. So in this area, they grew this plant that was used to get this substance, myrrh, and they exported it from their fine harbor. There's a great harbor still to this day in Smyrna, in Izmir. We, one night, because we spent about four nights there in Izmir, and one of those nights we got on a ferry that took us across the harbor, and it's a magnificent harbor. That was, by the way, the first time that I ever saw a ship in a port with the Russian flag. You know, growing up in San Diego, I'd never seen the Russian flag in a ship in San Diego Harbor, but saw it in Izmir Harbor, and that being the height of the Cold War, it kind of sent shivers down your spine when you saw it. But anyway, it's a great harbor, like San Diego Harbor is for us. And they would use the harbor to export myrrh, and it was used for perfume, it was used for ointment, and used in religious ceremonies. It was the gift of the Magi when they came, when Jesus was born. it was used as an anesthetic or offered to Jesus as an anesthetic at the crucifixion. And it was used at his burial. It was among the spices that were used to anoint his body at his burial. This city of Smyrna was not only had this great harbor, but it was a wealthy center. It was a center of learning, especially in the sciences and medicine of that day. And it was the seat of emperor worship. Ephesus was the seat of the worship of Diana. Smyrna is the seat of the worship of the emperor. And that created problems for the Christians, because the Romans issued an edict that everyone had to once a year say, "Caesar is Lord," and burn incense to Caesar as God. And the Christians said, "We only have one Lord, that's Jesus." And so as a result, persecution came. And today, Izmir is still a difficult place for Christians. When we were there in 1971, I remember after dinner, we were in a nice hotel and had dinner on the rooftop restaurant, and there was a balcony. We went out on the balcony after dinner and just enjoying the view. And one of our, the leader of our tour group got into a conversation with a Turkish man there on the balcony. And he took out a New Testament and wanted to give it to him and tell him about Jesus. And the man politely warned him, "I would suggest you not do that in Turkey. You could be arrested." Yeah, that often happens still today in Turkey. Now, this letter to Smyrna is the one letter that has no condemnation. It's interesting. The church that's facing the most persecution is the church of which there's no condemnation. Persecution purifies the church. And it did in the case of Smyrna. Well, we'll leave it there for tonight, and we'll pick up with the correspondent in the letter to Smyrna next week. So let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that you are observing us today as you observe the church in Ephesus and Smyrna. And Father, we see in ourselves that we have left our first love so often. But Father, we pray that we would repent and we would remember and repent and do again those first deeds. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you to be doers of this, your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.